Good morning. So if you do have your Bibles with you, we're going to have a... Oh, it's very dark, isn't it? Okay, I'm sure it's fine. You might want your Bibles because it's pretty dark up there, difficult to see. So John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We're going to continue with a sermon series which I've kind of called The Good and Beautiful God, which is based on a book which has disappeared, which was just up here. Has it ended up in here? There we go, yes. Dear Jim, he's running on very little sleep, bless him. Everyone be really kind to Jim this morning. If you give him a hug, he might just fall asleep, like standing up, so you might then have to like manoeuvre him back to a chair. Bless him. So we're looking at a sermon series. It's actually, if you like, a Doctrine of God sermon series. It's looking at different characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And last week, Ken came and spoke on God is Trustworthy. I'm basing a lot of my material on this book called The Good and Beautiful God, Falling in Love with the God Jesus Knows. It's by a lovely theologian called James Bryan Smith. James Bryan Smith, particularly formed in some of his theology by Richard Foster, the kind of great Christian spiritual chap, and Dallas Willard, who writes beautifully about the kingdom of God. But here we go. Let's crack on and read our scripture. As he walked along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. And we'll stop there. So, like I said, a Doctrine of God sermon series, looking at the characteristics of God. Falling in love with the God Jesus Knows. Getting to know the God Jesus Knows. When I studied at Spurgeon's College, the greatest of all the Baptist colleges in the world, my Doctrine of God lecturer continually challenged us on our views, on our opinions, what we thought we knew. The Reverend Dr. John Colwell, one of the most prominent Baptist theologians of his day. And he taught us two of the most important questions in all of theology. And you might have heard me say this before. Really simple questions. So simple that you might dismiss them at first glance. But they are the most important questions in theology: what kind of God? And so what? If I believe this or that about God, what kind of God am I left with? And what does that mean for my faith and how I live my life? So, for example, if you believe certain negative things about God, ask those questions. Follow the idea through and see if it stands up against the God that Jesus asks us to be in relationship with. All of us are shaped by our stories, the good and the bad we have lived through. As our stories determine much of our behaviour, without regard at times to the accuracy or the helpfulness. Our stories often remain unchanged, generally until we die, unless we're really going to work our own stories and our narratives about what we believe. And sometimes we operate out of our narratives that we believe about ourselves and believe about the world and about others, and sometimes that can ruin our lives and ruin the lives of those around us. Why is it crucial to get the right story? Why? If we know the narratives in our mind, we can measure them against Jesus' narratives. How Jesus sees you. How Jesus thinks about you. What Jesus thinks about the world. What Jesus thinks about God. Jesus is the pre-existent, the eternal Son of God. No one knows God or the nature or meaning of life more than Jesus. He himself is the truth. And so we can trust, surely, and we can trust and adopt the stories of Jesus, the narratives of Jesus. We can actually be shaped by what Jesus says, what Jesus believes. And Jesus reveals the Father to us. The New Testament proclaims a God who is pulsing with goodness and power and love and beauty and strength. To know the God of Jesus is to know the truth about who God really is. Paul writes in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, and he uses the language of having the mind of Christ. Once we think about God like Jesus did, it will change. And change will begin to occur in our lives. Once we think about the Father like Jesus did, change will begin to occur in our lives, our family lives, this church, our workplaces. When we are thinking about God the way Jesus thinks about God, as the Son thinks about the Father, we see change. So if we're to be transformed, are you with me so far? Have I got you? Are you with me? Just give me a couple of nods. If you're not with me, don't shake your head, because I'm going to carry on anyway. If we are to be transformed into the people that God desires us to be, it will be through changing the stories in our minds often. It will be engaging in new practices. We've got, I'm so excited about it, we've got three prayer workshops coming up where Ian Randall and Paul Hills are going to come and lead some prayer workshops in May and in July and in September, and hopefully that information's out there. They're all going to be at Great Shelford Free Church, which is a beautiful little chapel, and it'd be a great place for us to meet. And why am I telling you that? Because that's some of the practices, learning the practices of our faith, help us begin to see and understand God more and more. Talking with others on the same path as you. Who's in a small group? If you're in a small group, great, because you're fellowshipping with other Christians regularly, and that means you're able to rub shoulders with others and do life together as you figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I'm going to join a small group. I'm joining these guys' small group, aren't I? Hopefully. I'm very excited about that. If it's rubbish, I'll just go to another one. Okay, no pressure. And we're doing all of these things, aren't we? Under the leadership. Jim talks about it. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So today we're looking at this very simple narrative. We're looking at the narrative, God is good. It's one of the key things that we believe in, isn't it? That God is good. God is good. When we use that word to describe God, of course, we're completely, utterly, absolutely right, while at the same time being completely and utterly wrong, because our concept of good is about this level, and God is good, this level. Wow, look at that. Dramatic effects through the microphone. So we think God is good, and we try and squeeze our understanding of goodness and God into that box. But God is good. God is really good. Much bigger than we can ever imagine or comprehend. But is God really good? How does a Christian who believes in the goodness of God respond to terrible circumstances in their own lives or in the world around us? The author of this book, James Bryan Smith, tells a very personal story that he had to work this stuff out in a very real way in his life, just like many of us who've had awful things happen to us have to do. James Bryan Smith writes that he'd gone to the doctor with his wife. She was 8 months pregnant, and the doctor told them that the little girl had a rare chromosomal disorder and would likely die at birth. The doctor was very matter-of-fact when he told James and his wife this information. And James wanted to grab the doctor and say, "This is our daughter that you're talking about, not some sort of medical malfunction." And he says up to that point, nothing in his life had really ever gone wrong for him. And now he was faced with one of life's worst things, the coming death of a child.
How does a person survive that news? How does a Christian who believes in the goodness of God respond to something so tragic, so heartbreaking? It turns out that the doctor's prognosis was a little wrong. Her disorder was not immediately fatal. So James and his wife had a daughter, Madeline. She was born, she only weighed a few pounds. She had a heart defect. She was deaf. She could not keep food down. And James Bryan Smith writes that him and his wife felt at this time they were being kicked in the stomach repeatedly. It just wouldn't end. A pastor did something which is incredibly awful. But he took his friend James out to lunch and he asked him this question. He said to him, James, who sinned, you or your wife, to cause that your daughter would be born with this terminal disorder? And he writes that that question really messed with his mind. Of course it would. He started to think of all the bad things he'd done in his life, wondering which one of them could have made God angry enough to give them a child born with a terminal illness. And he writes this, he writes, as my mind wandered down this path, it seemed that Madeline's birth was the sad sum of simple cause and effect equation. God was balancing accounts or had some reason behind his actions. And to question or judge the rightness of God's actions would be to add even more sin. The comments that started to bother James the most were the theological ones explaining what God was up to in all of this. Things like, well, I'm sure the Lord had a reason for this, or sometimes children are too beautiful for the earth. The God people spoke about to James seemed small, too mean. They wanted and needed to believe that it was all part of some divine plan, but this plan painted a picture of a God who cared more for himself than he did for James. James was led by these Christians to believe that God was cruel, capricious, and selfish. He learned to ask himself these questions, similar to the questions I gave you at the start, when choosing the right narratives about God. Is this understanding of God consistent with the God Jesus revealed? What would Jesus say about our situation? Would he conclude, as my pastor friend did, that our daughter's condition was the result of our sin? Whew. Tough stuff, isn't it? Do you know what? It's going to get lighter. By the end, we'll be smiling. But it's tough stuff, isn't it? These are the kind of tough questions that we have to wrestle with when we are saying the stuff, God is good. What is happening in all of this? The pastor who asked a question, whose sin was operating from a narrative that's been around for millennia. Nearly all ancient religions were built on a narrative that says we have to do something in order to get the blessings of the gods. Conversely, if we have angered the gods, then surely we'll be punished. It's a narrative that's seemingly found in the Hebrew Bible, Exodus 20, stating that God will punish the children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generations. The rabbis in Jesus' day taught this. It was a dominant narrative among the people Jesus associated with. Raymond Brown, who was my dad's principal, who lives in Cambridge, the Reverend Dr. Ray Brown's. My dad studied at Spurgeon's, a little aside. I studied at Spurgeon's, two generations of Spurgeon's, thus proving that Spurgeon's really is the best college of all. Ray Brown was the principal when my dad was there, and he writes this. The rabbis spoke of God giving men punishments of love, i.e. chastisements. If a person suffered them generously, would bring him long life and rewards. This narrative, although ancient, is actually held by a lot of modern Christians as well. When tragedy happens, small or large scale, you'll hear Christians publicly declare that is God punishing people for sins. Usually because people are gay or drinking, gambling, drug dealing, other things like that. When that happens and a tragedy occurs, some Christians will say that's God punishing people because of those things. Like it's a picture of God as a divine judge watching us closely, eager to punish us for minor infractions. If you like, a Machiavellian God with a twisty moustache and a pointed beard.
I reckon some of us here might believe in that narrative about God.
But what should we think about God? The best answer, I think, is to look to Jesus, who told the best and closest stories about God we can ever find. Jesus boldly proclaimed that his heavenly Father is good, good like no other. Matthew 19. There is only one who is good. Jesus describes a God who seems altogether good and is always out for our good, even if we cannot understand it.
And Jesus in Scripture is asked about this narrative twice, the narrative that God punishes people.
The first comes in Luke 13. Two horrific events have happened. Pilate killing a number of Galileans. A tower falling on 18 people. And you can hear the punishing God narrative in that question. Did they suffer because they were worse sinners? And Jesus in that story unequivocally says no. He shuts down that way of thinking. If there is any correlation between sin and punishment, he could easily have said yes. He uses the tragedy not to explain how God punishes people, but to remind them that there is a fate worse than death. What is that fate worse than death? Life without God. Us living without point or reference to God, whether we're going through good times or bad times, is a fate worse than death. The second time was from our reading. The second time, this is when Jesus confronts the God punishes narrative stuff. Jesus sees a man who was born blind. He points him out. He begins to walk towards him. The disciples take the opportunity to ask him a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he be born blind? And you can hear the echo of the pastor's question to James in that question, can't you? It's a very similar question. The rabbis in Jesus' day, they taught that illnesses were caused by the sins of the parents or the person who was suffering. Because the man was born blind, they would assume that the blindness had occurred because his parents had sinned. Or would they? Some rabbis taught that a child could actually sin in the womb. So perhaps the man was at fault after all. And the disciples ask Jesus the question, expecting one of two answers. In fact, for them, there's only two answers. The man sinned in the womb, or his parents sinned. There's only two answers to the question that they ask. Which one is it? Jesus, it's definitely one of those answers. And what does Jesus do? Jesus is given the opportunity, of course, to affirm the dominant narrative. But he refuses to affirm it. He says neither the man or the parents sinned to cause blindness. And he's making it clear in this moment, it's very significant for us, that there's no correlation between someone's sin or his or her infirmity. We'll talk about consequences in a sec, but I think Jesus makes it very clear here. He could have said, yes, it was the parents. They ran after God, and now my Father in heaven is punishing their child. He could have said something even crazier. He could have said it's his own fault that he was born blind. Whilst he was growing in his mother's womb, he had some covetous thoughts about God, and now God made him blind. Jesus doesn't say any of that in the text. If Jesus believed the man's blindness was fair and just punishment, he could have actually walked away, couldn't he? He could have just said, well, you know, his parents sinned, he sinned, this is fair, he deserves this. Justice would have demanded it. But instead, Jesus heals the blind man and so reveals the power of God. God hadn't made him blind. The brokenness in the world meant that this man was born blind. But guess what, folks? Regardless, there is now an amazing opportunity. And so Jesus demonstrates the power and the love and goodness of God, and he heals him. Jesus looks at the man's situation not as retribution or punishment, but as an opportunity to do God's work. Jesus abolishes the notion that we get what we deserve. We know that this is not true. It's universally not true. It's sometimes true. Universally, it's not true. Jesus tells us that actually, in Matthew 5, That God is not in the business of balancing an eternal checkbook. God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. An obvious truth that sometimes we fail to grasp. You know, terrible things can happen to wonderful people. Who knows that to be true? We know that to be true. You know, wonderful things can happen to awful people. Who knows that to be true? We can't look around the world and build a case that sinners are punished and the righteous are blessed. I think sometimes God definitely blesses the righteous. I'm not saying God doesn't bless the righteous. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But reality simply does not bear out that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's not how life works. We have to stop thinking of the world as a kind of moral slot machine where people put a coin in, say a good act or a bad act, and they pull the slot machine and then they get the appropriate response. One good act equals a good response. One bad act is a bad response. Of course, actions have consequences. Good things often happen as a result of good actions. You know, kindness produces gratitude. Bad things happen through bad actions. If you drink and drive, you are likely to have an accident or cause an accident. But it isn't inevitable, is it? Because sometimes kindness is scorned. Sometimes the drunk person gets into their car and drives home without incident. That's how life works. We're nearly at the end. Are you with me so far? I promise you it's going to get good. We're going to kind of wrap this up. And it's going to be wrapped up in a good way. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying God isn't going to judge. And the goodness of God calls that when Jesus comes again, there will be judgment. But God is good. I'm not saying that God never punishes, because ultimately there will come a time when God will judge because God is good. So don't hear what I'm not saying. You're hearing what I'm saying, which is actually life's really messy and difficult and complex. Jesus is saying something more profound and mysterious is going on. Actually, I think more hopeful for us than a bad or /good God equation. I don't want to believe in a God where there's a kind of equations and maths involved. It doesn't make sense to me. It's not who Jesus represents in Scripture. The chaos, the misery, the brokenness we see in the world, it seems often is the raw material out of which the loving and the wise and the just and the good God is making his new creation. Jesus' action as light of the world. Jesus' action in you as his light in the world is pushing us forward in heart and in mind towards God's ultimate plan, which is in Jesus and through Jesus and by Jesus to restore the broken things in this world, to end the sinful things in this world, and to make all things new. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible tells us. We don't know why good things happen or bad things happen all over the world, but we do know God intends to restore this world and to transform it into a glorious place in the power of Jesus. I'm excited about that. I long for it, and I know some of you do too. Yet it's not just a narrative of Jesus that helps us in life to come to know the reality of a good God. I think Jesus himself carries us through our grief and our doubt. You know, Jesus explains suffering, but I think Jesus, as we can tell, we're heading up to Easter. On Maundy, Thursday and Good Friday, we will recognise that Jesus is one who also experienced suffering. It was Jesus dying on the cross who shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus understands when we feel like God has forsaken us. Jesus understands that. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote this narrative. "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The phrase, faith in the Son of God, that's my 5-minute warning. The phrase, faith in the Son of God, can also be translated as the faith of the Son of God. Listen to that, because some of you are distracted. This is important, this is key. Faith in the Son of God can be translated as faith of the Son of God. Okay, what's that mean? In the reality, in the hardness of life, God is still good. We do what we do. We live by faith of the Son of God. Jesus believes God is good. He believes it for us. He believes even when we cannot. He prays even when we cannot. We participate in his faith. Jesus teaches us a narrative of grace and goodness about God. God's goodness and grace is given to a broken world in order to bring it into restoration and full participation with God's ultimate plan together under Jesus. Goodness which is lavished upon us, expended profusely upon us, generously given freely. That's the type of good God that we're talking about this morning. It's God reaching out to you to draw you close. There's a favourite modern worship song of mine at the moment. It's called So Will I. It's like a billion times. Have you heard that? So Will I. It's really like a modern day psalm. It's full of the most poetic and beautiful imagery. But at the end it says this. Every precious one, a child you died to save. If you gave your life to love them, so will I. Like you would again 100 billion times. But what measure could amount to your desire? You're the one who never leaves the one behind. You're the one who never leaves the one behind. Now God is the one who never leaves the one behind. That's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is like a shepherd who goes looking for the one sheep. Not content to let a life be wasted. The grace of God lavished upon us illustrates a good God who comes to us, who reconciles us, who restores us, who redeems, who forgives, who makes new, who welcomes in, who doesn't reject, and promises never to forsake. That's our good God. I can't explain to you why bad things happen to good people. Do you know what? If I could, I don't think I'd be very trustworthy. But I believe God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. God wants to transform us into people that reflect his goodness in the world. God wants to transform us into people that reflect Jesus' light of the world. We get to participate in God's ultimate plan, which is a plan of restoration, of sharing that goodness. The good God says, let me in. It starts with you getting to know the God Jesus knows. God's response to us is very unique. When Jesus saw a blind man, he didn't reject, but went to. When Jesus saw someone who was in trouble, he went to them. He didn't reject. If we believe in a God punishes narrative, that is the dominant narrative in our lives. When we see people in need, we are most likely to say, well, they're getting what they deserve. But if that narrative has been dismissed by Jesus, who said God is good, that when we see people in need, we are most likely to go to them like Jesus did. I'm going to repeat that. If we believe in a narrative that says God punishes people, whenever they get it wrong, God's out to get people. Whenever they get it wrong, we will most likely, when we see people in need, say they get what they deserve. But if we believe in a God is good narrative, the God that Jesus knows, that when we see people in need, we are most likely to want to meet their needs. Do you understand? Let's finish there. Let's pray. Look, some of this stuff's difficult. It's not a complete theology that I'm giving you. But I just kind of wanted to add that today. I want to kind of put that into our stuff. You might disagree with me. If you disagree with me, you can come up and tell me. You might read Hebrews 12 and say, well,
God does punish people. And I might say to you, well, God disciplines the ones he loves because Christ is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. There's a purpose to it. But if you disagree with me, you come and tell me and we can have a chat about it. This is what I think. This is what I believe. This is what I think God is calling us to understand today.